2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to go back to chapter 2, verse 14, so we can kind of tie in, pick up where we left off. It's been 2 weeks. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, 2 Corinthians 2:14, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written on our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. In such trust have we through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, or New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. So in the first couple chapters, Paul started in with some personal testimony of how God comforted him in the midst of a deep trial, and how he defended his schedule change. Remember, saying, you know, you guys were dealing with a sin problem, therefore I didn't want to come. But even if I didn't have a reason, you need to know that I've never given you any reason to question or think that I'm dishonest. And that's what Paul explained to them. So very personal in the first couple chapters. And in chapter 2, he of course explained it. It's time now, because that man repented of his sin, now it's time to receive him. And you don't want to let Satan get an advantage, because he's tricky. He can use lenience towards sin, or he can use that unforgiveness. But then Paul went into the narrative and said, you know, as I traveled toward you, going up Asia Minor, came to Troas before crossing over into Europe, I couldn't find any rest in my soul because I still didn't know how you would take my letter, the letter he'd written about this sin going on in their church. So I left Troas, crossed over into Europe and into Macedonia, the first province you come to in Europe. And then he breaks off the narrative and he just says, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph, whether it's a good day or a bad day. Sunny day or rainy day in the Christian ministry, we have a God who works all things together for good. And he always causes us to triumph. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And Jesus never changes, right? It's all rooted in the finished work on the cross, which becomes a perpetual spring of victory for everything in the Christian life. And Paul goes on to say that, you know, in this ministry, God is always causing us to triumph, even as our gospel message sends some people to hell because they reject it. And it sends others to heaven because they accept it. And that's very weighty to know that I am the bringer of death to some and of life to others. Because those who reject the gospel have sealed their fate. And that was my doing. And therefore, Paul had said at the end of verse 16, who is sufficient? Who is competent, you could say? Who is given the skill to handle such a task? This is superhuman. This is more than a human could bear. And right away he says, for we're not the type to think that we can figure out a system by which humans can do Christian ministry. You know, we're not the type to say, this is tough, so let's figure out a new plan for how our church is going to become huge. No, instead, we're just going to preach the word. We're not going to corrupt it. We're not going to peddle it like used car salesmen. Give the people what they want. Do they want a light show? Bring it on. They want what kind of music? We'll get that kind of artist in here. They like whatever? We'll do whatever. No, we preach the word because it's the word that alone can hold up such an awesome task and can do what God wants it to do. So that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 3, where Paul is now going to begin a beautiful discourse, beginning in chapter 3, all the way through chapter 6, about the unique power and glory of the Christian ministry. As he faced this superhuman ebb and flow of the tides of conflict and conquest within the spiritual warfare, there were certain things that Paul understood that got him through the day, so to speak. And it wasn't, you know, just one daily bread for the day. It was some. Not that there's anything wrong with daily bread. I'm just saying there was some deep theological understanding that got Paul through the day. Theology is very practical. It's powerful. The truths of grace and of the gospel. And Paul's about to explain those things. Some have called these chapters the great digression, but perhaps it's the most important part of the letter. Chapters 3 through 6 might be the most important part of the letter, because they're you might say, the great reality back of Paul's life. Everybody has an inner life that is the whole person, right? What you see a person do is important. But behind that, there is the real person, right? And behind Paul's great works and faithful Christian ministry was a great reality. And we see that in chapters 3 through 6. But Paul enters into this discourse, tying in the thought that was often in his mind throughout this letter. I'm in the middle of talking to you Corinthian Christians, but I know at the same time there is a group of people in your midst that criticize everything I say. And they are Jewish people. They have come from Jerusalem, probably Pharisees of the Pharisaic sect. They claim to be Christians, but they're trying to undermine anything I say. And therefore, I want to really step aside and show the way I do ministry, to show that I am no Pharisee anymore. I don't just simply choose the school of Gamaliel or the school of so-and-so. I'm completely dependent on the one who called me to this ministry. That's Jesus Christ. So Charles Hodge, in his commentary, points out that Paul's mind throughout this letter seems almost conflicted. One of thankfulness that the Corinthians had listened and repented, where at the same time he's very frustrated with false teachers that are just questioning everything he says. And so it seems in light of those teachers that Paul now sees the need to enter into this whole subject of the Christian ministry. He begins in verse 1 with, we're going to have three parts, which is our typical three-point outline. The Christian ministry, first of all, requires no human commendation. I don't need a letter written to tell you that I'm an apostle of Christ, Paul says. I don't need a letter to remind you of my place in the church, like these other false teachers who are among you. In verse 1, Paul says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Our first point this morning is that the Christian ministry requires no human commendation. And this is one of the first things that makes it uniquely powerful. What is a letter of commendation? We'll see here. This word commend means to approve. Do we begin again to approve ourselves to you? Are we trying to convince you of how valuable our ministry is by telling you that we don't corrupt the word? Here's what we do. As we face struggles in our own pastoral ministry, are we trying to win you over for the first time? Look at this idea of commending and being approved is like a sub-theme throughout this letter. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, he's conscious of the fact that there's a lot of people at Corinth, or at least a group of them, that are saying Paul's a nobody. He's saying, I'm not going to write a letter to dissuade you on that, but I'm just going to keep teaching the truth, knowing it's the truth that will commend me to your conscience. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 12. Now you might say Paul is writing a letter dissuading them on that. But he's explaining why he doesn't need, as we're going to see, a specific type of letter. 2 Corinthians 5:12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. In other words, you have people who their whole ministry is about outward appearance. They do the right things. They put on the right show to make you think they're someone. But we're not going to commend ourselves to you. But rather, through our ministry, we give you something that you can show to those false teachers. The glory of our ministry. Let's go to chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4. Well, verse 3. We will add that, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry not be blamed, but in all things approving. That's the same word there. Commending. Approving ourselves as the ministers of God, which, by the way, means the servants of God in an official sense, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings, pureness, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, Holy Spirit, genuine love, we'll put it that way, the word of truth, the power of God, the armor of righteousness. Verse 8, by being dishonored and honored, by receiving evil reports and good reports, being called deceivers and yet always being truthful, unknown by so many and yet well known by all, dying and behold we live, chastened and not killed, sad and yet always rejoicing, poor making many rich, false teachers, what do they have against that list? Think about it. Do they rejoice to be sad? Do they rejoice to be in nobodies? Do they rejoice to die for their mission? That's quite a list of commendation right there, isn't it? Just look at just the suffering. Like Paul says to the Galatians, you know, by glorying in the cross, I convey immediately that it's not about me, because I'm going to die in the process. The world hates the cross, therefore they hate me. Let's go to chapter 10 and verse 12. Again, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Do we need to commend ourselves? Through a letter of commendation, a letter that says, behold the Apostle Paul, receive him as a great man of God. Or can you just look at the ministry that's done? Chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number. That is, there is a list of commendable false teachers out there. Now, these people were not like, you know, the Kenneth Copelands of their day. You listen to that guy and you just say, who listens to this man, you know? Just the satanic rhetoric in there. Or even the Joel Osteens that include nothing of the gospel in their message. These were men who probably had a lot of good stuff. But they were basically pitting people. They were causing people to depend on the law often. Or on their own understanding, such as the Gnostics. But verse 12, Paul says, we dare not make ourselves of the number, this list of a special people, or compare ourselves with some that, here's our word, that commend themselves, that they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. In other words, look at them. They're all comparing. They're all just doing this comparison. Yes, Paul.
Yeah, they're comparing themselves with other people instead of comparing themselves with God.
Yes, exactly. And if you compare yourself with God, what do you find immediately? When you compare yourself with God, what's the first thing that you find? You come up short. And so a faithful minister, really a faithful Christian of any kind, knows every day, I should be comparing myself to God. And therefore, I'll always remember, I am a sinner, fallen short of the glory of God, and I'm cast on the Lord Jesus, who died for my sins, and in whom alone I am commended to God. Really good point. Thank you for that. Two more verses, 10 verse 18. Well, verse 17, pick that up. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. Look at who the Lord sets forward as his servant. And what he means by that, I believe, is through what the Lord does in that person and through that person. That's the Lord's commendation. And lastly, chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12 and verse 11. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, But here's the comparison with God. Though I be what? 12:11, last word. Nothing. I'm nothing. What a life of freedom, isn't it? Just a life of complete, a ministry of complete freedom. Falsely accused, Lord, you know that I'm nobody. And you know that their accusations are actually far better than what you know I truly am, apart from Christ. Sorrowful, Lord, you know I deserved hell for eternity. I can suffer a week of sorrow for the sake of your name. Tired, stricken down through the ministry, Lord, you suffered for me. Thank you for the opportunity to be stricken a little bit for your sake. And on, right? It's freedom, knowing I am nothing, Christ is all. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Christian ministry requires no human commendation. Paul says here in verse 1, "Or do we need, as some others," that would be those false teachers among them, "epistles of commendation?" These would be letters that were used to introduce an unknown figure to a certain group. Now, by the way, these letters of commendation were not bad in themselves. For instance, at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, Paul literally commends Timothy to the Corinthians. He says, "I commend Timothy to you." In Romans 16, Paul commended Phoebe to the Romans. "I commend Phoebe to you. She's a faithful sister. She is a servant." And then in Acts 28, the church of Ephesus, through Aquila and Priscilla, they commended Apollos to the Corinthians. So the Corinthians were actually used to receiving letters of commendation. But there were these men who said, "Look, there was a letter written for Timothy. There was a letter written for Apollos. We have letters from who knows who they got their letters from. But where's Paul's letter of commendation?" You see, they're trying to put in seeds of doubt. And their goal was not purposely to undermine the gospel. Their goal was simply to have followers, right? And Paul made a lot of Jewish people very angry because he was so sympathetic to the Gentiles. And that there was some serious racism in those days of Jew against Gentile. And there was of Gentile against Jew as well. You know, Paul once depended on these letters himself. And it was probably the last time he ever received such letters to take with him. In Acts chapter 9, Paul received letters from the Jewish leaders to take to Damascus to let them know that he was Saul of Tarsus of the school of Gamaliel, and he was there to throw Christians in prison. And yet what happened? He got saved. And that one spot on the road that he probably permanently marked in his Google Maps, where he got thrown off his horse, as it were, and the Lord Jesus shined on him and told him, "You know, you're mine now." And Paul said, "What would you have me to do?" And from then on, Paul didn't seek any letters anymore. He went to Arabia. He went to Tarsus. He met with the Lord one-on-one, through whom he was given the gospel personally, and by whom he was sent forth with the gospel to the nations. So let me ask this question, though. Why didn't Paul need to commend himself or receive letters commending him to the Corinthians? After what we've just said, at the end of the day, why didn't he need them? If letters weren't a bad thing, letters of commendation were used for Timothy and Apollos, why didn't Paul need a letter written to Corinth to help stifle this whole debate?
Verse 2?
Okay, and what does that say? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so what carries more weight? A letter written by so-and-so bigwig somewhere, which even today sometimes that is done in good circles even. But at the end of the day, what holds more weight? That letter or the fact that you came in and planted an entire church in a year and a half with people whose lives had been taken from complete debauchery to following Christ wholeheartedly. Yes? Yeah.
He can only be amazed that the Corinthian believers require it of him. I think that's
yes.
important. Where was their spirituality when they wanted to know who it was that brought them the gospel?
Yeah. Yeah, that gets personal. So I think the first thing you said was kind of a general thing. What carries more weight? A letter, which in itself isn't harmless, or the power of the gospel? But then, didn't the Corinthians know Paul? They hadn't even heard of Christianity before they met Paul. And now they're saying they need letters? Rich, what were you going to say? His call. Yeah, and it is true that people would question Paul because they would say, I thought you had to be 3.5 years with Jesus, you had to be taught directly by him, you had to see him risen, and so you were basically in the school of Jesus for 3.5 years. Paul wasn't, but there was his call on the road to Damascus. And there was, as he brings out in Galatians, he spent significant time personally with Jesus. At some point, supernaturally, he not only saw the risen Christ, but Jesus gave him the gospel directly. He says, I did not learn this gospel from Peter or any other apostle. So yeah, it would minimize the importance of my initial calling and of how unlikely that calling was. It would also minimize what the gospel has done in your life. But most personally, as Ray brought out also, it would minimize the fact that I, Paul, and you, Corinthians, we know each other. We know each other. You know, so if I gave into this, which it's very easy to do, by the way, when people criticize you for just trying to do the right thing and serving the Lord, sometimes you just want to silence the criticism by just giving in and saying, fine, I'll have somebody write a letter from Jerusalem. But that could undermine the power of the gospel so much in that case. There are times just to say, okay, I'm willing to suffer wrong here. But there are other times when you realize this could hurt the power of God for me to give in to this humanistic principle. So yeah, I think that covers what we need to think through on this verse. Again, there are times, even in our circles, where someone will say, we're doing it for the conference. I was just filling out the back sheet of the brochure yesterday, giving brief biographies of the two speakers. He is so-and-so. He went to such-and-such school. Everybody always wants to know that. He taught so many years here. He's been a pastor for so many years here. But ultimately, where's the proof at the dinner table? It's in the pudding. In your mouth. And if it tastes gross, you know, it's not good pudding. It doesn't matter what they put in it, right? So, and we've never had a speaker that let us down for our conferences. Rich, you were going to say something else. Yeah, that's a good point. There's not just what happened to the Corinthians, that they were brought to Christ through his ministry, which we're about to see, but look at the character of Paul, right? Look at his life. And like we just read there, was that in chapter 6, where he had that long list of suffering and agony and faithfulness for the sake of the ministry, for the sake of getting to people to help them? Yeah, there's so much. But we use letters of commendation, but we all understand that they have no weight compared to the power of the Word of God and the power of the gospel. So in verses 2 to 3, Ray already gave us some insight on what Paul is about to say, and that is that we don't need a letter of commendation because we have what? In verse 2, what do we have that carries much more weight? Okay, we have the Spirit. Specifically, what has the Spirit done there in verses 2 and 3? You're right. Paul's life? Okay, yeah, people can see what the Spirit has accomplished. Now, one thing, though, Paul isn't talking about his life so much as, it's very close, whose life? Is that? The Corinthians. But both would be true. Both would act as letters of commendation. For instance, in the workplace, you get accused of doing wrong. You know that you did no wrong, let's say. What is the best recourse? Obviously, if you have a chance to defend yourself, you take it, but do right, right? Seek the Lord. Just keep being faithful as a Christian in the workplace or in the school setting, in wherever God has put you, and that character is like a letter. It's more powerful than words. But the Corinthians, Paul had them. Now, this would really have touched their hearts. I don't need a letter. I have you. And I consider you of more value than a letter. I consider you, Corinthians, in what your life shows to be of more value than a letter. In fact, you are written on our hearts. And this is personal. This is saying, you are our epistle. It's a really interesting way to put it. So, in other words, you are our epistle of commendation, right? You're an open book. You're a letter that commends us, that says Paul and his associates are true men. They are true ministers of Jesus Christ. But Paul says the letter is written on my heart, on our hearts. You are so dear to us. You are so precious to us. I'm not going to have a letter written when I have you written on my heart. And he says, and you're known and read of all men. This first of all would mean that they hear about you through me, the Apostle Paul. Wherever Paul goes, out of his heart is just gushing words of love for the Corinthians. Wherever he went, he would say, the Corinthians did this, the Corinthians did that. I'm so thankful for this particular Corinthian believer. He would talk about them. But secondly, no doubt it would also mean that your own lives are like an open book as well. So really, it's kind of interesting language here. It's impossible to, if you try and break down the nitty-gritty, it kind of falls apart. But we pick up the analogy that Paul's getting at, right? Every Christian, imagine the false teachers, they walk in. Paul was all over Corinth, right? It wouldn't have even just been believers, but it would have been believers who had that distinct mark that Paul was their spiritual father. Now, Paul was clearly a strong personality, right? And Paul had the ability to walk into a Gentile setting and just turn the world upside down. Now, did he have that ability? Well, we're going to get to that. God did it through him. So these false teachers, if they just stepped back and just looked, the letter was all over Corinth. It was the church, right? It was the believers that Paul had led to Christ. It is undeniable, unfading, a constant proof of the validity of Paul's ministry. So, A, Christian ministry requires no human commendation. B, Christian ministry commends itself through its converts. Christian ministry commends itself through converts. We already learned back in chapter 2, God did not call us to save souls. He called us to preach the gospel. But as we faithfully preach the gospel, people have to be affected by what we say because it is the living word of the Spirit of God, of the message of Christ. As we're just about to see, it has to bring change eventually. And it does, because the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and to the joints and marrows of the heart. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it has its effect. In verse 3, Paul goes on here with his analogy, and he changes it around a little bit. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Who is the author of the letter in verse 3? I'm going to ask a series of questions here with one-word answers. Who is the author of this epistle, according to verse 3?
Christ.
Christ. Who was the scribe who wrote the letter? Well, let me ask, Who is the scribe? Who is the ink? And what is the parchment? So now you know where I'm going. So what's the ink with which the letter was written? The Holy Spirit. Yes, so who is the scribe who did the writing? That's maybe the trickiest one. What's the parchment on which the letter was written? What's that? The heart. So Christ is the author, the Spirit is the ink, the parchment is the heart. Where does Paul enter in? Well, he says here, ministered by us. Forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, Christ is the author, ministered by us. I would take that to mean that Paul was the scribe. He merely held a pen. That's literally all he did. Paul pictures himself as that fancy word we use in amanuensis, who Paul used all the time. Someone who would dictate for him his letters. They didn't come up with anything he said. They didn't do any editing at all. They literally just wrote down what he wrote, what he said. The ink was the Spirit of God. And the parchment was their heart. That's pretty poetic, isn't it? Pretty awesome analogy here. So Paul says in verse 3, "For as much as you are," and this is all added in italics, by the way. So if you drop that all off, verse 3 begins with, manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us. In other words, picking up from verse 2, "You are our epistle written on our hearts, known and read of all men, manifestly declared," that is, openly declared, openly shown, "to be a letter of Jesus, a letter of the Messiah." We'll give that for these false teachers who are so strict to their Old Testament adherents, who believe in the Messiah. You want to see the Messiah? He wrote you a letter, and you see it all over Corinth. It's the church. You can see it. You can see them. You can see that Christ wrote this book, and he only used us, ministered or served by us. He's clearly not speaking of a literal epistle. He says that clearly in verse 3. But the letter isn't so much ours as it is, and this reminds me of the inspiration of the Bible. Who wrote 2 Corinthians? The Holy Spirit? Didn't Paul write 2 Corinthians? You get the sideways nod, right? Yes, but that's the beauty of inspiration. And I don't know where my dad got this, but he's used it for years at the beginning of hermeneutics, where you write the word with a pen, a word on a piece of paper, and you say, "Who wrote that? Was it me or the pen?" Well, what color is it? How thick is it? How dark is it? Well, those are all characteristics of the pen. We see Paul all over this letter. He genuinely wrote this, but it was written ultimately by the Spirit of God. And that is what we call inspiration, where holy men of God were moved along by the Holy Spirit and borne along like a ship in the wind. And the end product, while being from their own mind, from their own heart and their personality, it is the Word of God. Same with a believer. Isn't that really interesting? You and I are, in a sense, involved in another kind of inspiration, where we are moved along by forces we often don't understand. The Spirit of God. Why does he put you in certain places? Or the words that he gave you to speak? Or how he enabled you to lead a person to Christ? You know, at the end, Jesus did that. But I was his servant, holding the pen to write the story. Pretty amazing. In one sense, I am nothing, but in another sense, what a joy to hold the pen of the Spirit of God and to write with supernatural ink the words of Jesus on another life, on another heart. We're told in Hebrews 2, verse 10, that Jesus is the author of salvation. Now, the word in the King James is captain, but the word in the Greek really is just author. The author of salvation. In chapter 12, verse 2, he's called the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is always the author of salvation. If you're saved today, your story is Christ, right? He wrote it. But there's someone else who held the pen, right? and brought Jesus to you and to me. Thank God for that person. Paul and his associates were the scribes holding the pen, and the spirit was the ink, and the parchment was the hearts of these Corinthians. Paul says, "Not written not with ink, but with the spirit of the living God." Let's go to John chapter 3. There was a supernatural work done, and it was undeniable. John chapter 3. This is old truth, but this is more vital today than it has ever been in all of church history. We need to see people regenerated, right? To not just become Christians, but to be born again into the body of Christ, where there is life and there is transformation. John chapter 3 and verse 5. This cannot happen by any human philosophy, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit as we faithfully give people the word of Christ. John 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered Nicodemus here, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit." This is going back to Ezekiel's promise in Ezekiel 36. And I would take that to mean these are both supernatural. The word of God, symbolized by water, and wind is the symbol for the Spirit. Water and wind, literally, or the word and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." A little baby. It's beautiful, right? "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Miraculous. When a person is born of the Holy Spirit. But he goes on. Verse 7, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." Number one, this is Old Testament truth. This was Old Testament promise. But number two, how else do you expect to move in heavenly ways, in a heavenly kingdom? And in verse 8, he says, "The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." There are new things that happen in a person's life. And you don't know how. You can't see the Spirit, but you can see his effects. And you know this person has come from God. And wasn't that Nicodemus' first question? We know that you came from God. How? How can all this be? Jesus said, you must be born again. You need to come from God as well. You can know the same power, even though never being quite like the Son of God. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There are many spirits, but Paul says, you have the ink of the Spirit of the living God written on you. There has been a cultural transformation in one of the most wicked places in the ancient world of that time. Let's turn to one other passage. Sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6. This is one of the most well-known, beautiful passages in Paul's first letter to just remind us, what did this look like? What did the Spirit's work look like? 1 Corinthians 6 in verse 9. "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Look around, Corinthians. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified." Look at this. "In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Isn't that awesome? The Lord Jesus, through the Spirit of our God, has completely turned your life around. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you have been transformed. You are on a new course. You're a citizen of heaven. And compared to what you were, you look like it. Do we? Are we born again? Have we been born again through the Spirit of the living God? Or is our story still one with written with our own ink? We must be born again. He says here back in 2 Corinthians 3:3, "Not with tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." And here he alludes to the law. Well, let me ask this. Why does Paul contrast tables of stone with fleshly tables of the heart? Rich? Yes, very good. Thank you. I think there might be more than one reference. I think this is the first. Ezekiel prophesied that I will, through the Lord speaking, I will take out your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. Not meaning carnality, like sinfulness, but a heart that beats and lives. And I will pour out my spirit on you and I will sprinkle clean water on you. Speaking of the effects of the word that rains down from heaven and brings eternal life. Jeremiah also tells us, I will put my law within your heart. But this whole prophecy of removal of a stone heart and then giving this living, beating, spiritual heart. Now I look at that word tables. Tables that are written on. What else do you think of when it comes to the stone versus flesh? Writing on stone. Yeah, the Ten. Right, so how would the Ten Commandments enter in here? This is a little bit puzzling to me. I think he's going to get to it later in the chapter. But for now, it's going out on a limb a little bit. Yes? No, and that's exactly where we are going to go. Christ is the end of the law. He fulfilled the law. Eh?
It's not. This is done by the Spirit of the living God. Whereas under the law, there was no spiritual power by the Holy Spirit. It was a cold command in a sense. Where written on the heart, it's in the heart. And it's a spirit. It's a working of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
the law. Now, were people saved through the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? It's the only way anyone could ever be saved, right? But the emphasis was on, use your words, a cold commandment. Literally cold, whatever temperature the stones were. It was a cold commandment, at least the Decalogue. The rest would have been written on parchments or scrolls. But those Ten Commandments they're just mere stones with writings telling you what you have to do. But when the Spirit, as Nathan just said, writes on your heart, now it's, I can't remember how you put that, but it's the work of the Spirit of God. You said something good there. Should have had a microphone on you. It's an inward effect instead of just outwardly imposing commandments. I know you had your hand up, but we're going to run out of time. So one interesting thought in my mind was, why did he bring it up here? And I wonder if it's because the false teachers were Judaizers. And they're always talking about, well, we have the Decalogue. You know, we have the Ten Commandments. And Paul said, they might have the Ten Commandments, but I have the law written on your heart as a result of the gospel I preach to you. Tell me which is more powerful. And besides, as Rich said, isn't Christ the fulfillment of the law as proven in your lives in Corinth in a wicked age? Let's read one more verse. You know what? We don't have time for that. Jeremiah 31:33, he said, I'm going to write my law upon your heart. And that promise was the first time we learn of the greatest of all the covenants, the new covenant, the final covenant, really. The new covenant was unlike all the former covenants in that it wasn't only unconditional. There were unconditional covenants before, but it involved the ultimate restoration of what was lost at the Garden of Eden. And really, correcting the whole problem. Man was perfect and yet fell. But no longer shall man depend on his own perfection. For the Spirit of God will be with man. And God's own heart will be in man. And they will know the Lord. So as Murray Harris said, he said, proof of Paul's genuineness was to be found not in written characters, but in human characters. Am I manifesting Christianity to the world around me like a gospel letter? This was it was heart-searching to me. You know, as I study, one of the hardest things about studying the Bible is you think of all the ways in which you fail the application. And I'm just thinking, boy, I can think of a couple times this week in which my coworkers might have been able to say, well, he likes to get stuff done, but let's see, that grace part. or impatience. You know, I'm just thinking of different things, and those are just the little things. But, you know, they become big, don't they? As you think, it can be something so simple as, you know, did I brush that person off when I could have been the most joyous part of their day? Am I like Jesus? Now, I can't just work this up myself, but I can draw near to the cross like we're going to do in the communion service. Refresh my vows, so to speak. Lord, I know that I'm not being saved again today. But you died to redeem me from a life of iniquity so that I could be a peculiar people, zealous of good works, a people of your own, a person through whom people see Jesus. Ironside said, the church is the epistle of Christ, and the church is expected to reveal to men the personality, the loveliness, the beauty, and the preciousness of Jesus. But we can't do that if we haven't been born again. Now, I cut myself off right in the middle, and we're going to end here, which is fine. This is the unique power of the Christian ministry, right? It's so simple, so profound. It frees us from humanism, from human philosophy. That doesn't mean we don't want to be wise as serpents, right? In a sense, as Jesus said. There is a wisdom, but we completely depend on the Lord. We're coming to that. In verse 4, Paul said, in such trust have we through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. God does it all. So, in conclusion, what should we do? Number one, and this actually should be put differently, enter the Christian ministry. And by this we mean, be born again through faith in the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, trusting in the Lord Jesus, who alone can save your soul, and through him the Spirit is energized to give you a new heart, to begin writing a new story on your heart. It's all supernatural, but now you are part of a new ministry, a new service, and it is different than any other ministry. If you are a believer today and confident that you know the Lord, are you in the ministry? Remember, that's actually the purpose of the apostles, pastors, teachers, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, so that all of us might serve the Lord. We want to be faithful to the simple biblical model of ministry. And we're going to learn a lot about that as we go through these following chapters. But at the same time, isn't this wonderful? We want to know and rest in the sufficiency of God. God is the only one who can do it. Therefore, as I rest in him for salvation, I'm going to rest in him to bring the increase as I serve him faithfully. Well, what sense is serving him if the sufficiency is of God? Well, you would leave out like, you know, a third of the New Testament if you said that. The fact is, we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing God works it all out. He wills and does through us as we faithfully serve him. But we're resting in him. And lastly, remember that you and I might be the first gospel message that others read. They may not be willing to open the Bible, but they'll read us, especially when we say, I go to such and such church. I'm a Christian. I know Jesus. They're going to be watching. May the Lord help us to, just this week, rest in the truths of the gospel, in the power of the gospel, and to allow God to make the difference as we faithfully serve him.